If you have your Bible, you can turn in the book of Revelation to the 20th chapter. We're nearing the end of it. If you don't have a Bible, there are some pew Bibles in the chairs in front of you. We encourage you to grab one of those and open them up. And if you go to the end and then back in a few pages, you'll probably find Revelation 20. It's at the very end of those Bibles. And we want you to open God's Word and look at it and follow along with us so that you can verify and understand and know that the things that we say do indeed come from it. We want to make sure that we are being faithful to God's Word when we proclaim it. And so this morning, that's our hope as you follow along with us, that you see through the outline that we have for you that this indeed does come from God's Word, and we believe it has the power to change us and to save us, and so we trust in it alone when we come to gather together. So we're going to read in a moment Revelation 20. Who's seen the Tom Cruise series, you know, the movie series Mission Impossible? Anybody seen those? Yeah? A few of us? Yeah? Yeah? Anyone catch the title? This is the second time in a row we're going for movie titles. I think this is just a new thing. We're just going to go for movie titles every time I'm up. All right, and again, I'm probably not going to use any illustrations from the movie, but just stealing the movie title because it's so good. So Revelation 20, we've entitled it The Final Reckoning, and I think you're going to see that as well as we read these verses in a moment. The final reckoning is the ultimate time of accountability or judgment when nothing is hidden, all of the accounts of sin are settled. And the final reckoning is in our passage of Scripture this morning. Judgment before the great white throne is what your Bible might say as well. And so I want to have you imagine for a moment before we read the text. I want you to imagine and put yourself into a scenario. Imagine that you're being summoned into a courtroom. And it's not just any courtroom. There's no jury. There's no defense attorney. And there's no chance of appeal. And you're in this courtroom. And the judge sitting before you, who's going to judge what you say and the words that you come out of your mouth and the account that you give, he is perfect. And the evidence against you is indisputable. There's no excuses, nothing that could be said. And the verdict is eternal. Whatever this perfect judge says is eternal. It's forever. It's final. That's Revelation 20, verse 11 and 15. It pulls back the curtain on the final judgment, the moment when everyone's life is laid bare before the throne of God, the great white throne. And we give an account for our lives and for how we have lived. It's the ultimate day of reckoning where justice and mercy are revealed for those who are in the book of life, as we'll come to see in verse 15. And so you guys know this. Every one of us is going to stand before God someday. That's not a metaphor or a scare tactic. When we preach that and say that to people, we're not trying to scare people into heaven or into following God. It's the reality that Scripture preaches and teaches, and it's what our Savior Jesus said when he was here on earth. And the Apostle Paul picks that up in many other spots in his writings in the New Testament, that everyone will someday stand before God, all of us. And so Revelation 20 shows us that there is a day when all the pretending stops, when all the excuses are done with and they fade away, and what's true about your life and mine is revealed to God. I shouldn't say revealed because he already knows, but revealed by way of the rest of creation seeing and understanding. And this question is not if we will stand before God. This question is, on what basis will we stand? And we've sung about it this morning, and we're going to come back to that later on in the text. There's a man that I heard a little while back. I like to listen to podcasts. You probably do as well. And he was sharing about how he shares his faith. And he tries to share his faith every single day, which is incredible to me. But he tries to share his faith every single day. He tries to share the gospel with somebody if he can. And he kind of laid out how he does this. And he's just a normal dude. He didn't seem like a guy that was like, super, you know, somebody who shares their faith every day and tries to share the gospel. You might look and go, that kind of little weird, like an evangelist who like has that gift that everyone tries to avoid because all they want to do is talk about God. But he's a pretty normal, down-to-earth guy. And he shared how he shares and brings up faith. And one of these two questions that he leads in conversations with. And the first thing he says is, do you have a faith? meaning, do you have a religion that you ascribe to? Do you, whatever that is? And he just opens that door wide open. Maybe it's no, maybe it's yes, and what is it? And he gets to answer that question. And after he asks that question, his follow-up question is, if you were to find yourself standing before God and he were to ask you, why should I let you enjoy eternal life with me? What would you say? And maybe you've been asked that question. Maybe you've asked that question before. And he used those two questions to spring into spiritual conversations with people. Now, that probably sounds terrifying to you. I know you can probably think of a few people in your life that you would probably could ask that question to. Or if I were to say to you, and you were to take up the charge, I'm going to go and evangelize and talk about my faith, who would that person be? Saying those things might be scary, might be terrifying. You should try it sometime. And I love to ask that second question that I said to you from time to time. If you were to find yourself standing before God and he were to ask you, why should I let you enjoy eternal life with me? What would you say? Because it helps us to discern what we put our hope and what we put our trust in. And it helps us to discern what the people that we share our faith with are putting their hope and their trust in. And this question gets us thinking about the scene that we're visiting in Revelation 20 this morning. How would you answer that question? What would you say to God on the day of reckoning if he were to ask you, why do you deserve to be here with me? And you might say something like the thief on the cross. Alistair Begg has a great word on that. I don't deserve to be here. Jesus said I can be here. And we're going to come back to that thought in our final verses. So let's read Revelation 20, verse 11 to 15. You can follow along with me in your copy of God's word. It goes like this. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it from his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. Praise God for that book. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is the word of the Lord. So in Revelation, in the whole book of Revelation, you see seven throne room scenes, and we've covered all of them. This is the final throne room scene. And if you remember, as we've gone through those, I don't want to recount all of them, but maybe you remember some of them from just your reading or your remembrance of the book of Revelation. And most of those scenes in the throne room scenes, when he says, I looked and saw the throne or a throne, you see singing, you see hallelujah, you see choruses of praise to God. You see the 24 witnesses, or the 24 elders, I should say. You hear the peals of thunder. You hear the voices like a mighty river rushing. And in the final scene, he sees a great white throne in Revelation 20, and it's quiet. There's none of that. There's no praise. There's no worship of God at this particular moment in this particular scene. The multitude of people are not mentioned. The rainbow and the sea of glass are not mentioned. The four living creatures are not mentioned. I don't think it's because they're not there. I think it's because they don't really matter in this particular view of the throne. Nothing seems to matter except for the throne and the person who sits on the throne. And what follows from that. This throne is a time of judgment. God's rule over all of creation is now finally expressed in the judgment of the wicked and the unrepentant. And we see in Revelation 20, verse 11 to 15. So I want to draw your eyes first to the first thing, the throne of judgment in our verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. And from his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. Notice the description of the throne. It's a great throne. The majesty of his throne and the greatness of it reminds us of our finitude as creatures, as creation. That God is infinite and that we are not, that we are finite creatures. And so the throne is great because it symbolizes God, and God's rule over all of the earth. And we've talked about this in Revelation, that there's nobody under the rule and reign of God. No matter what your circumstance looks like, no matter how much Satan looks like he's winning, or the earthly governments or powers or the armies feel like they are winning, nobody is not under God's rule and reign. Not even Satan. Not even God's enemies. And so the throne is great because of the person who sits on it and because of the majesty and power of his rule. But it's not only great. In your text, it says that it is white. The great white throne. And if you think of the color white, you remember back to many different things in Revelation that have come up, and the color white has continually been used in Revelation. And when it comes up, it's used to signify purity, righteousness, holiness. In Revelation 6, the rider on the white horse goes out and he conquers. And then the saints are dressed in white because of the righteousness of Christ. And so one question that you might have as you read this text, he doesn't tell us who, it just says, I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Who is the him that's sitting on the throne? Who is that? Is it God? Is it the Lamb? Because in earlier in Revelation, he talks about the Lamb sitting on the throne. Is it the Father or is it the Son? And John doesn't reveal at this time who it is. But who is on the throne for the day of the final reckoning? Who does the judging of everybody in the end? And I want to read a few verses in the New Testament that help us with this. When Paul is in Athens in the book of Acts, he's addressing the philosophers on Mars Hill, and this is what he says to them in Acts 17. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Paul seems to indicate that it is Jesus that God is going to use to judge. And let's read John 5 as well. Jesus says this, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And so while God is the ultimate source of judgment, he's appointed Jesus Christ to carry out judgment so that Jesus is publicly vindicated as Lord and judge of all. So I believe it's Jesus sitting on the throne there, but we know that Jesus and the Father are one. And so you could say, go either way on that. In our text, though, we also read the earth and the sky fled away. What does that mean, that the earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them? Certainly, there's nowhere for the earth or anyone on it to escape. But I think it reminds us the reality that present created order is falling apart and is longing for redemption and creation. And when God comes to judge, all of the old created order is going to cease to exist. When Christ comes to judge the wicked, the present earth is going to be changed. This is one of the things that we hope and trust in, that God is not going to leave things as they are, but that he is going to remake creation. And we're going to read about that in Revelation 21 next week in the new heavens and the new earth. All of this is going to end. Everything that you see is going to end at some point. Why? Because sin is so pervasive. Because when Adam and Eve sinned, it started the destruction of God's creation. Not just you, not just in your sin nature, but in all of God's creation. It longs for redemption and for it to be changed. And so the earth and sky flee away, and first we see the throne of judgment. In verse 12, though, we see the people before the throne. Who is it that is before the throne is the question that you would ask as you read this. Believers, unbelievers. And our text says, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. I think this is John's way of saying that everybody is going to be there. No one is going to escape the day of the final reckoning. You can't earn enough money to buy your way through the court. You can't do enough good deeds to buy your way or to justify your way through the court. No one is so insignificant or unimportant that they're going to be overlooked. You might feel unimportant and insignificant in the grand scheme of creation, and yet you won't be overlooked. All the rulers of the world are going to be there in the presence of the Lamb on the throne. And the reason that John uses the dead, both great and small, is because of the emphasis of this passage on judgment, the judgment of the unbelieving dead. Because as we read in verse 15, what happens to those who are not in the book of life? The emphasis is not on the believers getting their rewards for their deeds. The emphasis is on judgment for those who have not repented of their sins. And so he says, the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. But there is that universal language, standing before the throne, and the earth and sky fled away. I can't imagine that we're not going to be there at the same time as well, standing before the throne of God after the millennial kingdom, there with Christ and watching this unfold. It makes me think we're mostly likely a part of this scene, but not just because that makes the most sense, because of what we read in the New Testament. I think the question that we would have is, why am I at the great white throne judgment if I'm innocent? If my name is in the book of life, will my sins be remembered? Will they be revealed? Some of us have been taught growing up that God forgets our sin and casts as far as the east is from the west. And while that may be true, does that mean that he actually forgets it and doesn't remember it? Or does it mean he doesn't hold it against us? In John 5, Jesus says this, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Or 2 Corinthians, Paul says, "So whether we're at home, we make it our home or away, we make it our aim to please him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." Paul understood that we're probably all going to stand before God someday, and that each one is going to receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. The New Testament teaches that all believers are going to stand before God. Every person will give an account for his or her life. And the focus on those verses is personal accountability, not salvation, but personal accountability. Our standing before God's grace is secure, but our works are still examined, and how we lived is still examined. And so if God asks you to explain how you used your time, how you used your talents, how you used the life and the opportunities that he gave you for his kingdom, what would you say? A quote for you from a book I read on hell. People who love God find their greatest joy in making him happy. And so the people stand before the throne, all of creation does, because all is going to give an account. And this brings us to our third point, the righteousness of judgment in 12b and 13. Let me read it for you. "And books were opened, then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead, and those who were in it, death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done." There's two books in this passage, the book of our deeds and the book of life. And both of these have a role to play in the life of a believer. The first book reminds us that God knows everything about us, everything that we have done. He knows it. He sees it. He understands the heart behind every single action. How many of you have ever read a biography before? Some of us have, right? Usually, generally, that's a pretty good experience, depending on the biography that you choose to read. I would encourage you to do it. It's very, very eye-opening to see the way that somebody else has lived and processed things and the things that they have gone through. And sometimes very, very humbling to see those things. And hopefully you've enjoyed your time reading those. It's pretty interesting to see the strengths and the weaknesses that they have. And although you might not think that a biography of your life would be very interesting, I do believe that when you read this text and read the books of the deeds that are there, that every one of us has a biography. And you probably wouldn't want to read mine. It would probably be pretty boring. And yours might be the same. There's not been a whole lot that has happened. Can you imagine if a book was written about you? A biography written about your lives, all your deeds recorded in this book for others to see, maybe not, but for God to know. If the purpose was for others to be entertained, we might not have very good of a biography. But when it comes to Revelation, that's not the purpose of the biography. That's not the purpose of the book that has our deeds written in it. And so you're probably wondering, how will our deeds be remembered? And how will they be written in this book? We know that God forgives. We know that He forgets our sin, or that He forgives our sins, I should say. But this book includes all of our deeds, the good and the bad. Remember that verse that we read. A quote for you: the failures and the shortcomings of believers, they will enter the picture of the day of judgment, the great white throne. But, and this is a very important point, the sins and the shortcomings of believers will be revealed in the judgment as forgiven sins, whose guilt has been totally covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so the books remind us that nothing is hidden from God. But they also remind us that we are totally free and forgiven. The Book of Life does. If we're going to give an account for our life, just like the unbeliever will, the big difference is our sins are covered by Jesus' blood. God's judgment is righteous because it is true, and it's based on His knowledge of each of our hearts. That's why He is a perfect and good judge. So is John saying, when we read these, because it sounds like it if you just read this, that they're saved by their works? He says they open up the book, they look at the deeds, and he says he's judged according to those deeds. And you might say that sounds awful lot like salvation by works. Is he saying that we're condemned by our works rather than our faith or lack of faith in Jesus Christ? It sounds like it's the deeds that either take us to eternal life or eternal damnation. What is that? What do you mean, John? Because that doesn't seem to fit with the rest of the New Testament. Here's what John is trying to say. Our deeds, they reveal our true character. They reveal what we worship. When you look at your life and you look at your deeds and you look at the things that you do and the way that you spend the things that God has given you, your time and your money and your resources, they show you whether you worship God or whether you worship yourself. So deeds are important. Far more important than we think they are today. Just because we're justified by our faith does not mean that our deeds do not matter to God. Deeds are the fruit of true, genuine faith. And every deed that you do emerges from a prior decision of faith. Let me illustrate that. Not always, but if you give generously, there are times where that flows from faith that God is going to provide and supply all your needs. And you say, God, You've taken care of me up until this point. I can give generously because You've done that. Sometimes we do give generously for other reasons, to be recognized, but sometimes we give out of faith that God is going to provide for us. And we say, I don't have a lot, but I have some, and I'm going to give it because You provide. Maybe you forgive somebody, and that flows from faith that, hey, God has forgiven me for my sin, and so I'm going to forgive him and allow him to bring justice into the situation, and rather than me try to take justice into my own hands. And so out of faith, we forgive others. Maybe you resist temptation because it flows from a faith that what God has said is better. You have believed that and you've said, I know this isn't, I trust Your way, God, even though it's not as desirable. I'd rather do this, but I'm trusting that Your way is better than pleasure. And so we resist temptation to do different things. Maybe we serve quietly because we know that God sees our heart, that He knows when others don't know. So there are actions that you and I do that come from and come out of our faith and our trust in God. And sometimes we can twist those things. But here's what we often get wrong. We separate our belief from our behavior. And this is why people don't trust the church. We were just flying home from Ontario from our Fellowship National Conference. And I was sitting beside a gentleman, and it was very interesting to talk with him, and he was talking with his wife on the phone before we started flying, and he mentioned BioVectra, and I was like, well, I know BioVectra, I could say something, right? Like, it's near us, it's near the church. So I was like, should I do this? Yeah, let's try it. So I just said, oh, you work at BioVectra, and we just got talking, And he comes from out of the country, and he comes and works for a month and a half, and then he leaves. And so we were just talking. He was sharing his story, which is very cool. It's just like one little thing. All I had to say was, hey, you work there, and he just was able to talk. And I was very encouraged that God would use that and that we'd be able to have a conversation. And one of the things he revealed as he was talking about it is that he grew up in a Pentecostal church in England, in London, England. And he had said at 17, he walked away from the church and stopped going to the church. And some of his family still goes and that kind of thing. But he did say, and I asked him, because you got to ask that, right? You grew up in the Pentecostal church. Why'd you stop going? So I asked the question, and he said, you'd be offended if I told you. And I was like, do I push? Do I not? I was like, I want to know. Who wouldn't want to know, right? Like, come on, you won't offend me. So I didn't ask him. I left it because I was like, I don't want to push this guy away. And I let him continue to talk, and we had more conversation. And as we were talking, I talked about his wife and her faith. She was Catholic and those kinds of things. And eventually he brought it back up and he said, I didn't tell you before, but the reason was that when he was in the church, something happened and he saw it. And what he saw was these people say one thing, but they live differently. They don't live it out. And they see, not just like, oh, when he comes to church on Sunday, but like genuine, when he gets to know the person and he sees, hey, this person doesn't live out what they say they believe, whether that's an affair or other kinds of living, whether that's greed and lust and all of those things. They don't live this out. And he called this person out on that behavior, and he was met with hostility and poor treatment, he would say, by the church. And so he said, enough of this. I don't need that. If this is what people are like, I don't want that. And he'd rather go and play rugby on Sundays anyways and have fun with that. And so he did, and he stopped going to church. And it grieved me to hear that, because what I'm thinking is, you're not rejecting the church. You're rejecting the person that doesn't properly display the church. You're not rejecting Jesus. You're just rejecting this manifestation of him that you've seen, that someone has said, I am a follower of him and I don't live like it. And that shouldn't be the case. That we say one thing or believe it, but our life doesn't mark it as true. And so the reason that our deeds come into focus in this text is because our deeds are reliable indicators of where our faith lies. Not just the deeds that we do on Sunday and in small group and at men's and ladies' things, but when we're at home, when we're with others, when we're by ourselves, when we're with our families. And so this ought to cause us to look introspectively. Do we make excuses for our sin? Do we own our sin? Does the fruit of our lives prove that we value God above everything else? Because when God comes back, the books are going to be opened, and they're going to reveal what we truly believed. And for those in Christ, thank God that the book of life is open at the same time. We read about that. We're going to come to that in a second. Because in Revelation 13, verse 8, we're reminded that the names in the book of life have been there since the foundation of the world. If you are in Christ, your name has been written in that book, and it was written there before you ever believed. Praise God for that. God is good. But for those whose name is not found in the book of life, we see what happens in verse 14 and 15. It says, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. That is the second death. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. In verse 14 and 15, death is destroyed. Finally, you think of 1 Corinthians where Paul says the last enemy to be destroyed is death. This is it. Death is finally destroyed. Death and Hades are finally destroyed. Isaiah 25 says he will swallow up death forever. We know that when Christ came and gave us power, the power over death to have eternal life, but in Revelation 20, God's judgment, finally death is dealt with and destroyed and done. Because we cannot experience eternal life until death is destroyed from the universe. And in our text, we see that it was thrown into the lake of fire. The first death is the physical death that we die, but the second death is a spiritual death reserved for those who do not repent of their sins, but reject God's provision of Jesus Christ, Jesus the Lamb, on the cross. Eternal separation, eternal regret, eternal punishment. Before we close, I want to look at three things that Jesus says about hell. This is the punishment of the wicked. The lake of fire is hell. There's three things that he says. The first one is that hell is real, and it's in your notes for you there. Hell is real. People do not just die and pass into nothingness or forgetfulness. There is a time beyond the first death for the unregenerate as well as for those who are believers in Jesus Christ. Read Jesus' words in the Gospel of Matthew. And in our reflection questions, you'll see that in chapter 25. Hell is a real place. Jesus believed that hell was real. It's the whole reason Jesus came to die. If there was no wrath of God to come, there would be no need for Jesus to save us from our sins and to come and to die. So hell has to be real. Otherwise, why would Jesus have come? Why did Jesus come and ride into Jerusalem on a donkey and weep over the city and for their wickedness and for their walking away from God? Why was he tortured to death on the cross if hell is not a real place for people who do not believe in him and who reject him? So Jesus believed hell was real. He also believed hell is punishment. You remember the story that Jesus tells about the rich man and Lazarus? How Jesus portrays the rich man as being tormented in Hades, fully aware and longing for relief. And in Matthew 25, he says, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" A place of punishment for the devil who has rejected God. And in Matthew 13, he says that's the place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, conscious suffering. So hell is punishment. And finally, Jesus says hell is eternal. We just read that verse. But he says also in Matthew 25, those will go away into eternal punishment. He's talking about the wicked unrepentant, but the righteous into eternal life. So hell is forever. And rightfully so, you sit here listening, Christian or not, and you struggle with that reality. Why would a good God punish forever a finite offense against him? Why would God throw the unrepentant into the lake of fire for eternal, conscious, eternal punishment forever? This seems unjust, seems unfair, and maybe not that, maybe just unreasonable. Could we go easier on them? Here's why it's hard for you and me to understand. Because sin against God is so much more serious than most of us want to admit or tell ourselves. Let me say that again. Sin against God is so much more serious than most of us really admit or understand. God's rules are a reflection of his character. So when you and I sin, we snub God. Every sin. Maybe that's putting it lightly. When you and I sin, we slap God in the face. Because sin is an act of insurrection against an infinitely worthy and holy God. Sin is saying, I don't want you, God. I don't want what you have for me. I don't want what you have revealed for me. Not just eternal life, but the way in which you have revealed in Scripture we ought to live. I don't want that. Can you imagine how offensive that would be in your house if you were hosting a dinner party and they said, no, thanks, I'm good. I don't need that. Or you're offering help to somebody. Maybe you've offered help to somebody because they're in need and they've said, no, I'm good, no thanks. Maybe because they don't like you or they don't like what you're offering. Imagine that on a scale much greater. So eternal punishment is just. It's just for these reasons, because God's holiness demands that sin be judged. Eternal punishment is just because sin is infinitely serious, because it's against an infinite God. And eternal punishment is just because it upholds the seriousness of Christ's sacrifice on the cross for us. And finally, because it magnifies both God's justice and his mercy for his creation. And so in verse 15, our final verse, this is heavy to read of the judgment before the great white throne and what God has ordained for those who reject him. But there is a reward for the righteous, and this is the note in which I want to end on as we go into our final song. There is gospel hope for anybody whose name is written in the book of life. And we don't know the names in that book, and so we share the gospel with people all over the world because we don't know if maybe their name is in the book, and maybe God has a plan to save them. But Christ has already borne our judgment at the cross. He's already paid for our sins. And although the text that we're reading does not state it, we know that the contrast in this passage is to those whose names are written in the book of life. He says in verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire, which means for those who were written in the book, they received eternal life. And Jesus says in Matthew 25 that the righteous will go into eternal life. When the end comes and the book of my life and your life is opened up, God is going to look at all of our deeds. And there will be recorded in that book things that are not good. Let's just be honest. There will be things that you and I wish were not there. Failure to trust in Jesus. Failure to forgive quickly. Failure to not let go of bitterness and resentment. Failure to love God and to love His church. Line after line in that book is going to be failures. And mixed in that will be good things that we have done in faith, the fruit of a life that is lived by faith in Jesus Christ. And all of the bad stuff, all the failing grade stuff that you and I have done will be burned up. And all that's going to remain are the good deeds that were done in faith. So when everything about our life is revealed, yours and mine, what will you say to God when He asks you, why should I let you into eternal life with me? And you have two options. You can stand on the basis of what you have done, or you can point to Jesus Christ and your faith in Jesus Christ. I think for those of us who put our faith in Him, we're going to point to Jesus. And we're going to say, it's because of what He has done. I know that book is not beautiful, not pretty. But the book of life, the book of the deeds of what Jesus Christ has done for me on the cross, is why I can stand before you. And why I can stand with you in eternal life. Jesus, you shed your blood for me. You died to give me life. And you wrote my name in the book of life. Let's pray. God, thank you for these important truths. And thank you for the book of Revelation. Thank you that it reveals more of you and your character and what you are going to do in the end as we come to it. All of creation longs and looks for the final day. Maybe we are scared of the day of reckoning in this final day where we're going to stand before you because we know that we are unworthy, God, but we are so grateful for the reminder of the book of life that is there and open to us, that has been there since the foundation of the world and is there for those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. For the rest of the world, God, we recognize that that would be a scary and frightful thing to stand before you trusting in our goodness. Would not be wise of us. But it wouldn't be wise of us also, God, to allow others to go into eternity without having heard the hope and the opportunity they have through the gospel. And so, God, we would be unwise to hear this text this morning and to not think about how this changes our lives. And the things that we talk about, and the things that we pursue, and the ways that we pray for others, and the ways that we invite others into a relationship with you, God. We know that there's always going to be people who reject you, whose hearts are hard against you, God. But let us not be scared to share our faith because of the fear of them rejecting us. Because, God, we know that there are many people that your Spirit is working in that need to hear this and that will respond. And we believe that because you've called us to do it. You wouldn't ask us to do something that would not come to pass. And so as we share our faith, we believe that you will bring others to you in faith and in repentance. And God, we pray that you would help us to faithfully proclaim you until you come for your kingdom and for your glory, not for our own. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.